Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the fact that you have given it to us as your voice to us. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us through Joth. Thank you for his love of preaching. And we pray that we would hear your voice today, Lord, that you would speak to us each where we are, and that you would use Joth to do so. Bless him, we pray, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Gareth. Thank you for the way you led worship this morning for us. That's really helpful. Thank you. It's lovely to be here. It's good to see you again and to be with you. I received an email from Paul probably about 4 or 5 weeks ago to say, is there any chance you can preach this Sunday? And normally, 4 weeks' notice is not going to be enough for me. But fortunately, well, I don't know, you may say not fortunately, but fortunately for Paul anyway, my diary was free for this. This was the only Sunday I was free in May to come and join you. So it's a real privilege to come and be part of you. But also, he also said, but can you preach on a part of our series? And for most visiting preachers, you know, most churches think actually visiting preachers don't want to preach in a series, they just want to come and preach their normal sermon. And they preach wherever they go. But actually, I'm a little bit different to that. I love to be asked to preach on certain passages. Over my many years of ministry, if someone gives me a passage to preach on, I'm like, yeah. I love to get to grips with it. But the harder the better, really, for me, because you immerse yourself into Scripture in a fresh and new way. So I'm really grateful to have the opportunity to be part of the series. Because most churches say to me, come and preach whatever you want. And I'm like, I've got to choose that something now. To have that chosen for you is such a blessing. And thank you for allowing me to preach on this passage. Because if you don't get anything out of today, I've received a huge amount just in preparing through this week. I pray that you will receive something, but I've received a great amount from looking at this passage. I'm really excited for you, and I hope you are. Ask Gareth, how's the series going? Because I think you're coming to the end of this series on prayer. I think you've got one more, if I understood the series correctly. And I asked him, how's it going? And he said, I think it's going well. And I said, are people more passionate about prayer now? And he said, I don't know. I hope and pray that as you've been going through this series, you are more passionate about prayer. Prayer is the life and breath of the Christian, isn't it? You know, when we lose our passion for prayer, we lose the energy. A life as Christians, to live out what it means to be in relationship with God. You imagine a marriage with no conversation. Imagine that. Harry and Meghan getting married, making their vows together, looking all in love with each other, and then going home and never talking. Imagine that. That's not a marriage, is it? That's hair wash, I think. Being in the same place and not talking to each other. You imagine a Christian who never stops to speak with God and God to speak with them. That's what prayer is, isn't it? Where we enter into that place where we talk to God and God speaks to us. That makes our relationship with him live. And for many of us in Western Christianity, we've lost that passion for prayer. We need to really ignite that passion. So I pray and hope that this series has been doing that for you. Over the last few weeks, we come to this prayer, and I know you've been looking at all kinds of prayers. There's so many in Scripture, aren't there? And this one is quite an unusual prayer because its context is very unusual. And I've kind of entitled this prayer a prayer in crisis, a prayer in crisis, because the context of this, and you'll see different points come up. The context of this is here is a man. Who is in crisis. You do not get any greater crisis than being in a situation when you're thrown into the sea, into a storm, and you begin to find yourself drowning. He describes it in his prayer, doesn't he, as the currents overcome him, as he's dragged down to the kind of the depths of the sea, by the seaweed on top of his head and the waves around him. It's quite vivid. There is no greater crisis, I can imagine, than being in such a situation. And in this situation, Jonah, who then found yourself being eaten by a whale or a big fish or whatever it was, Jonah prays his prayer in the midst of crisis. And I wanted to say this up front, if we do not pray in crisis, we probably never pray. It's very easy to look at someone in crisis and say, oh, now you're praying. You're all for a good life. You never gave God a thought. But now you've hit crisis, you're crying out to God, and so many do, don't they? In fact, actually, the prayer of crisis is probably the most common prayer that people pray. You know, that simple prayer, help, is probably the most common prayer that people pray. Particularly those people that don't come to church. Probably the most common prayer they pray is, God, if you're there, please help me in this moment of difficulty and crisis. And let's not knock that prayer, because often it's in that prayer that people discover who God is. You know, if we do not pray in crisis, we will never pray. So let's encourage people. You know, if you know a friend, we've named names. If you know people, situations, encourage them in their crisis to pray out to God. And here is an example of someone who is praying to God in crisis. Not only is this a prayer in crisis, actually, it's a prayer of disobedience as well. You understand that? You know, Jonah has been disobedient. And this is the returning of Jonah to God to some extent. And he cries out in disobedience. And if you've been disobedient to God, let me encourage you, cry out to God today. God will hear your prayer. Scripture is just full of prayers in crisis. In fact, actually, as I start to read the Psalms and look through the Psalms, there are just so many Psalms that cry out to God in crisis. I'll just name two. Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Come back to that prayer in a minute. We have a whole book of prayers about distress and crisis. Lamentations. It's called Lamentations. When's the last time you read Lamentations? It's not a happy book. But actually, it's a book that maybe we identify with more if we read it more. Nehemiah, he sits down and he weeps. For some days, he says, I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's his prayer? Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. And actually, is there not a prayer of crisis on the cross for Jesus? My God, go back to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? So my only point, though, as we kind of look at this prayer, is that the prayer of crisis, the prayer of distress, is valid and good. It's valid and good. But this isn't just a prayer of crisis. Remarkably, when you look at this prayer, we discover it's a prayer of faith. In the midst of crisis, there is faith in Jonah. And if you look very carefully at this prayer, and maybe it's the way the author has put this prayer in his narrative of the story of Jonah, but this prayer is prayed in the belly of the whale. It's very clear, or the belly of the big fish. It's very, very clear. So verse 17, that's why we read verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed. And then verse 10, we're told that he's then released from the fish. Now I don't know about you, but being in the belly of the fish is still crisis, isn't it? You know, it's not been resolved yet. There's not been an answer to his prayer. And actually, when you read his prayer, it reads as if he's been saved. In fact, at the end of it, he says, salvation comes from the Lord. It sounds like this is a prayer on the beach. Do you know what I mean? If this was recorded as a prayer after he had been vomited from the fish, that's not very nice, is it? But that's what happened. vomited from the fish onto the beach, and he kind of washed himself down, and then he's on dry land, and he falls on his knees, and then he prays the prayer. It would make more sense. But this prayer isn't. This prayer is in the belly of a big fish. He has no idea what's going to happen next in the few hours of his life. Is he going to live? Is he going to die? What is God doing in his life? And yet he prays great elements of faith. 2 verse 2, he says, God answered me. 2 verse 2, the last part of that verse, you listened to my cry, he says. In verse 6, he says, Lord my God, you brought my life up from the pit. Excuse me? Sounds like it's still in the pit. You brought my life up from the pit. This is a prayer that is saying, God, you've done this. You see, actually, it says that God has done this before he's done it. It's a very faithful, believing prayer. So much so that it's written as if it's already happened. I wonder how often we pray prayers like that. Prayers that we can be confident in God to know that as we pray, God is going to do it. God has done these things. You know, if God has made a promise, we can pray in faith. God has said, I will come and walk alongside you. I will send my spirit to be your comforter and your guide. If God has said these things, will not God do these things? Can we actually walk through a moment of darkness and crisis and say, God is my strength. God is my strength. God is my guide. Even though I don't feel it, even though I don't recognize at this point in time, I know this to be true. Present place. God will complete his work. And so I'm just kind of encouraged, personally, of how faithful this prayer is at this point in time. But it's more than that as well. So it's a prayer of crisis, it's a prayer of faith, but it's also a prayer of repentance. If you look into this prayer, by the way, I'm jumping around this prayer, I'm not going through it systematically, so it's a good idea to have it, and I'll kind of point you to the different verses as we go through. But look at verse 4 particularly. Verse 4 says, I have been banished from your sight, and yet I will look again towards your holy temple. In some ways, you know, that element of faith that I've just been talking about is hidden in that part of his prayer. But also hidden in there is a repentance, a turning. We know that Jonah was asked of God to go to Nineveh, to preach against Nineveh, to tell them to repent, and he decided this was not a job that he wanted. It was like, a bit like a senior minister of Eastern Baptist Church being called to regional ministry and saying to God, I don't think this is a good idea. And God saying, yes, I do. I'm glad to say that God didn't put me into the belly of a big fish to teach me a lesson. But at the time, it got quite painful, believe me. This is kind of turning your back on God and saying, God, actually, I don't want to do what you're calling me to do. I'm going in a different direction. And by the time he's in the belly of this fish, there's a turning point that's going on in his life. God is turning him around, but actually, he's turning around in his heart. He's beginning to recognize, actually, the only way forward is to go with God. The only way forward is to go to God. And this man is a righteous man. This man is a God-fearing man. This man is a worshipper of Yahweh. He's a prophet of some kind. So we're not talking about repentance of those who do not know God and come to God. We're talking about repentance here of people that know God but actually turn their back on God or disobey God, who go in a different direction to God, that actually sometimes in our prayers or our moments of crisis we have to turn to God and say, actually, God, I've got this wrong. And how often do we as Christians recognize that we need to humbly say, God, I repent of what I've done. You've been calling me in a certain direction and I've been going in the opposite direction. And I need to say to you, God, I'm sorry. And I'm going to come back to the temple. I'm going to come back to the place of holy worship. where I bow before you and acknowledge you to be awesome, almighty, wonderful God. And I will follow wherever you might lead me. He vows to make good, doesn't he? In verse 9. So I will shout, but I with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. And he makes that repentance proactive. I like that. He says, he doesn't just say, God, I'm turning around, I'm going your way now. He says, I'm going to complete what you call me to do. I'm going to be proactive about the things that you're calling into my life. Not passive, but proactive in what you've called me to do. So here is a prayer of crisis, a prayer of faith, a prayer of repentance. But also captured up in this is a prayer of rescue. A prayer of rescue. Verse 6, look at verse 6. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. And I will say, verse 9, I will say salvation comes from God. Again, I find this just fascinating words to be spoken of when you're sitting in the belly of a fish. Because he isn't yet rescued. But in faith, he believes and trusts that God will rescue him. What a funny story this is. I mean, children love it, don't we? We love it for Sunday school, but we need to revisit this story from time to time as adults. This is a crazy story. There's no story like it. You know, how many people have you heard of that being in the belly of a big fish? Has someone been in the belly of a big fish? There was one story of a fisherman who ended up, they were chasing a whale, and you know, when it kind of opened, they discovered him, and he survived, I believe, although he was unconscious. Apparently, my research tells me that actually being in the belly of a fish is not a good idea because there's no air in the fish. So actually, this is quite a remarkable story that he would actually be consciously alive and able to pray in the belly of a fish. It's a crazy story. It's one of those nuts stories. It's one of those stories that you could look at it and go, oh, this must just be a story. Can't have actually taken place. I happen to believe scripture. I mean, some of you may say this is one of those mythical stories within scripture trying to teach us something. But I happen to believe that God can save someone from the belly of a fish and bring them into life again, because God is the rescuer. My point is this. If God can rescue someone from the belly of the fish, he can rescue anyone. Can he not? That's why it's so crazy. God has sent us an example of one of the most craziest things you could ever imagine. You couldn't make it up. It's daft. It's stupid. It can't happen. And yet, if God can do that, if he can rescue someone from that situation, he can rescue anyone from any situation. However deep your crisis is, however bad your situation is, however dark your day might be, God is greater. I mean, it's pretty dark in the belly of a fish. I just wonder what Jonah thought of being in the belly of a fish. I mean, he probably got there and thought, where am I? There's no light, is there? And there's other fish around and seaweed and, I don't know. It's an awful kind of place to be. Complete darkness. And yet God can save in those situations. And for some of us, sometimes we think we're in the most darkest place of all. And we think, God can't save me from this place. But let me tell you, God can. And there is a prayer that can be prayed where you cry out, God, you are my salvation. You are my Savior. You are the one who can reach down into my darkness, into my pit, and lift me from the pit and place my feet on dry land once again. God can do it for Jeremy, and God can do it for you too. We all need to be rescued. It's really fascinating because this experience of being rescued, I mean, you know, I was asked the question, you know, when did you become a Christian? I became a Christian at the age of 7. I remember standing up in my little church that we went to, standing on a platform, a little, not dissimilar to this, but just one little stage block, and singing to the church as a kind of 7 or 8 year old, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Do you remember that good old song? I haven't sung that for a while, I think. Yeah. Do some of you recognise it? Some of you must recognise that, yeah. You're still alive, aren't you? Yeah. Just check it. I remember singing that song and knowing deep in my heart, in a very sincere way, that God had rescued. Jesus had come for me. A little Jonathan, a little 7 year old, he'd come to save me. But if he saved me, he must want to save others. And this was Jonah's lesson that he must learn. That God would save him. He who was disobedient, who was running away from God, God would rescue him and put him back on dry land. And as he does that, he will then send him to Nineveh. And what will happen at Nineveh? He will preach to Nineveh. And what happens? Well, actually, a second prayer is in this book. Did you know that? It's the prayer of the people of Nineveh. It's not quite worded as a prayer, but it's there. Jonah 3, verses 8 and 9. So the king of Nineveh says this: let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The beauty of being rescued is that as we continue our lives, we go to tell other people, you may be rescued. God is interested in you. God picked me out of the pit, and he can pick you up from the pit too, and put you into a good and right place. So this prayer of rescue cannot just be for us. It must be for others too. It must be for others too, that they might know that God loves them. And as it becomes a prayer of rescue, suddenly we recognise, and these two are kind of overlapped together, or tied together a little bit, is that from rescue we discover there's resurrection. But this is a prayer of resurrection. The words that you use, the Hebrew words in this little prayer, are fascinating. And particularly the word, the belly, and you may have noticed I've used that word a number of times, and it actually wasn't in the translation that you read, but was actually in the newer NIV version, which is actually slightly better. Because the Hebrew plays with this word belly. And as Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, for the Jewish reader, they would understand the belly of the fish to be the belly of Sheol. And Sheol is the place of the waiting dead. It's the place where people went when they died. And for the Jew, there is a journey to Sheol. And the journey takes, guess what? Guess how many days and how many nights it takes you? 3 days and 3 nights. That's why Jesus delayed to go to Lazarus' tomb. Because Lazarus had been laid in the tomb for over 3 nights and 3 days. So for all Jews, there is no hope beyond that moment. Up to that moment, there is hope, there is belief, there is a possibility that somehow their journey will stop and they will be able to return. But once those 3 nights have gone, that's it. They are in Sheol. And the language of this, the roots of the mountains, verse 6, the roots of the mountains I sat down, the earth beneath me barred me forever. This is all the language of Sheol, where you are dead and you cannot return. You are in the belly of the dead. It's death itself that's been kind of depicted here. And yet, not even death can hold God back. God comes and brings resurrection to Jonah. For the Jew who reads this, this is what we understand. He was once dead and is now alive. And of course, there is some reflection, isn't there, of the one we love most, Jesus, who died for us, was placed on a cross for us, and then placed in a tomb for 3 months, or 3 days. That whole 3 becomes crucial again. And then rose again for us. God is a God of resurrection. God is a God who brings life after death. Even the worst crisis, darkness in our lives, death itself, God can break through that and bring back life. If resurrection is for Jonah, if resurrection is for Jesus, resurrection is therefore also for us, isn't it? We might receive that encouragement in our lives. And so this prayer wraps up near the end of it as I come to an end. It's a prayer of resurrection, a prayer of new life in God. But before we finish, there's one last little bit. It's also a prayer of praise. A prayer of praise. And right at the end in verse 9, "And I will shout with grateful praise. I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." And Jonah, again, I'm just staggered by, it kind of reminds me of Paul and Silas in prison. You know, when they were in prison, then what did they do? Did they moan about it? Did they groan about it? Did they shout to God and say, "God, why on earth are we here?" No, they sang hymns of praise, didn't they? They said, "Even in prison, we will sing songs of praise." Jonah, even in the belly of the fish, comes to that point and says, "Do you know, actually, if it was me in the belly of the fish and I was still alive, I think I'd have a few choice words I have to say to God, don't you think? You know, we Brits are quite good at moaning. You know, we moan about everything and anything. We just love. But the older I get, the more and more my grumpy old man begins to kind of appear from inside me. And actually, I've noticed it in my wife as well, just as she gradually gets older as well. There can be a grumpy old woman as well. You ladies that sit there thinking, we would never be grumpy. But there is the program, wasn't it, grumpy old women, I believe, as well as grumpy old men. We're pretty good at that. We're well versed in that. We're actually trained to be very negative people, particularly British people. We're very negative. So we tend to lean into kind of moaning about life, moaning about society, moaning about politicians. And well, guess what? Even moaning about the church from time to time. You would never do that here, no. I've found one or two churches that does happen. But Jonah doesn't do that. He praises God. He worships God in the belly of the fish. In the midst of his crisis, he worships God. He says, "God is to be praised." With shouts. In fact, I can imagine him shouting out in the fish, and the fish going, "What is that noise going on?" Shouting out praise to God. And he promises that he will complete his vow. That's worship. That's praise. That's giving glory to God. Let's just reflect for a moment. You might just want to close your eyes for a minute. I'm sure nearly none of us are in such a worse place as Jonah was.